Many of you already know, and some of you may not know, but you'll know at this point forward, I am a very competitive individual. And beyond that, some of you know, I think I've said it from the pulpit before, I'm not one of those parents who thinks that it's good to let my child win things. I think that my children need to learn how to lose graciously. And whether or not I win graciously is often up for question and debate. But nevertheless, I believe that I'm competitive, and so I won't let my children win all that often. But we play a lot of games in our house, and we have fun with it. Bryant is 7, and he knows how to play rummy, and we play dominoes, and we play board games. And several years ago, somebody gave him a game, the board game Connect Four, which is kind of like tic-tac-toe. It's a strategy game where two opponents are trying to drop these little checkers into this grid in an attempt to get the first person who gets four in a row wins the game. And it can be diagonally, vertically, horizontally, whatever it can be. And Bryant and I have played that off and on through the years. And at the beginning, he was young. He was probably 4, maybe not even 5 when he got it. And so it was fairly easy for me to beat him. But then over time, his skill developed. And then one day, he decided, he looked at me and said, "Hey, Daddy, can we change the rules?" Yeah, I have sly children. Can we change the rules? And I said, "Okay, sure, buddy." And he said, "Instead of the first one to 4, can we just use up all of the chips, and then whoever has the most rows at the end, they win the game?" And I thought, you know, no big deal. I beat him fast. I can beat him slow. And so we started playing. And lo and behold, at the end of that game, that little bugger beat me with those new rules. And time and time again, as we would play it, he would be either really close to me, he would tie me, or he would beat me. And yes, I consider a tie with a 7-year-old to be a loss. And over time, I realized what was going on is that the strategy that I used in a quick game, which was primarily offensive, to try to be the first to get to those 4 in a row, didn't work when you were playing a longer game. Because you would wind up in this problem or this situation where I had tunnel vision, where the only thing that I could see was my next move, and I was completely blind to all of the stuff that he was doing on the other parts of the board. And so my tunnel vision left me vulnerable to him stacking up other rows of these chips, of these checkers, and in the end, he would have very close to me, or he would have tied me, or he would have beaten me altogether. I was falling victim to that tunnel vision, and I was so concerned with playing offensively that I was being defeated. And what I learned was I had it reintroduced to me there by my little 6-year-old, 7-year-old child, that, you know, sometimes when you're playing a game, the best offense is actually a good defense. Is being on the defensive, of knowing where your opponent is and what is going on, and being ready and responding to stop it. And the early church was constantly a body of believers that was threatened both from without and from within. And they responded and they overcame each and every threat with wisdom, and we should learn from their example. And today, as we were thinking forward to ordaining a man into the deacon ministry this afternoon, it's significant that we come to Acts chapter 6, where we see the church again in the midst of a controversy. And in our passage of scripture, we will see how they dealt with that controversy. And I believe that they exemplified this same truth, that sometimes the best offense is a good defense. Look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 7 together this morning. Luke writes, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray as we turn now in this time of our worship to the study and to the preaching of your word, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fall upon us in this place, that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds. Just as you inspired Luke to pen these words so many centuries ago, you knew right now that we would be at this time ordaining this man into your ministry, and we would be gathered together as your church family to hear this word. So I pray that you would anoint our hearts and our minds to hear your word, but not merely hear it, but to obey it. That we might bring you glory and honor in absolutely everything that we do. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. How many of you know that when it comes to the life that we are called to live as Christians, whether that be privately or whether that be corporately, when we are that life that we are called to, it's not a short game, but it's a long game. It's a lifelong battle. It's a lifelong journey for every single one of us individually and together as a church family as well. And just as we are prone to get tunnel vision in our daily lives, to see only what we want to accomplish, only the victories that we want to gain, we miss the moves and the counter moves of our opponents in this life, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. We just finished an extended look at the book of 1 Peter. And remember what Peter said to us there at the end of the book. He encouraged us. He admonished us. He said, do not ever forget, you have an enemy. That enemy is real. That enemy is Satan the devil, and he is prowling around like a lion who is seeking any opportunity that he might have to devour you, to claim you as his own, and to consume you. And if we're not careful, if we fail to remain alert, if we will in that fall victim to our own tunnel vision and leave ourselves vulnerable to his attempts on our lives and upon our spiritual family. And the infant church experienced the attacks of the enemies of the gospel to try to squash the victories that they were accomplishing. We saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the tribunal and the leaders of the Jewish religion step up and try to persecute them, to crush them, to tell them to stop. But they prayed for boldness and they refused. But how many of you know that if Satan can't crush the church of Jesus Christ from the outside in, he'll just revert to poisoning it from the inside out? And so when persecution and punishment and imprisonment didn't work, he then moved to a different tactic where he started playing with and bringing about the inner sinful corruption of individuals inside of the church. But where we are called to boldness and we can work against persecution, and persecution often leads to purification of the church. When sin arises, the scripture has given us the language that we need to see that sin, to confront it, to confess it, and correct it. And so when raising up corruption inside of the church doesn't work, Satan then moves to another tactic, a more subtle tactic to poison the church, and that is to attack the unity of the body. And that is exactly what we see is happening in these verses, is we see dissension and disunity rising up inside of the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. Let's have a moment of honesty, because you know this isn't a problem that the apostles solved once and for all in Acts chapter 6, is it? Disunity and dissension and infighting and backbiting and problems in the church. We're constantly suspicious of one another. We're suspicious of other churches. We're suspicious of other denominations. After all, if they're successful, if they're growing, something must be wrong, right? They can't be blessed by a move of God if they're not of us. And so we're suspicious, and this disunity and this dissension is still true in our churches today. But Christ prayed that his church would be one, as he and the Father are one. And so we need to pursue this unity. We need to defend this unity of the family of God. Luke fleshes this problem of the disunity out a little bit in verse 1 as he highlights the clear success of the church. That's the opening words of this chapter, of this verse. Now, in these days, what days? The days when the disciples were increasing in number. It's easy for us to think, okay, we're really at the beginning of the book of Acts. So the church is still getting on its feet, right? Not right. This isn't some podunk little group still hiding inside of a room. At this point, Peter has preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. They continued to preach, and the church continued to grow, and at another point, 5,000 men were saved. So at this point, you're talking about probably a 10,000-plus member megachurch in the heart of Jerusalem. That's successful. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is having success as people are surrendering in faith to Jesus Christ. And sure enough, as soon as they are successful, the serpent comes in and tries to undermine it. What's happening here is as the church has grown, it's grown across cultural, ethnic, and linguistic divides. And this led the members of the early church to do what's really natural, to assemble themselves into subgroups and subcultures based upon their respective identities and ethnicities. We do this exact same thing. We tend, for some odd reason, to hang out with the people who speak the same language as us. Right? And we take that one step forward. We tend to worship with, or hang out with, develop friendships with, people who are of the same age range or the same life circumstance and life situation as us. We have small children. We tend to flock to other families with other small children because we're going through the same thing. Or it expands beyond that and we will hang out with or we will worship with or we will covenant with people who like the same music as us and on down the line. And so we unite ourselves even in the same way into different subcultures and subgroups within the church. But the problem, though this is the natural thing, the problem that happens as subcultures and subgroups begin to form within the church, what inevitably happens? They get crossways with one another. Somebody steps on somebody else's toes, and this group is mad at that group, and it just continues to escalate. And that is exactly what is happening right here. That is exactly what is happening in Acts chapter 6, because in this case, the two subgroups are in the church are divided along ethnic lines. On the one hand, there's a group of Christians who came from a strictly Hebrew background. They primarily spoke Aramaic, and they mostly held to traditional Jewish values. But on the other hand, you had another group that was a group of Christians who came from a loosely Jewish background, having come from families who chosen not to return to Israel after the exile, but instead stayed in those countries, stayed in those nations, and made a home, and had adopted that Greek culture. And now they had come back to Jerusalem, whether for Pentecost or whether to retire, because it was the Mecca of their religion. They had come back here, and so they speak different languages. They speak mostly Greek and very little Aramaic, and they embrace much of the Greek cultures. And historically, these two groups had a tendency to butt heads. And that's exactly what's going on right here, is they are butting heads. And we know a little bit about this, don't we? We have seen and heard and can share testimony after testimony after testimony of churches that have been ripped apart because two groups couldn't get along. Church splits again and again over the smallest thing. I read one testimony of a church in Texas that they split. They actually went and they sued one another. The two groups sued one another to figure out who was going to get the property. And when they took it before the court just laughed at them and sent it back to the denomination to figure out. Because in all of it, they figured out that really what had happened, what the problem was that caused the root cause of this whole thing, is that the pastor sat down at a fellowship meal next to a child who had a bigger slice of ham than him. Not joking. That's how pathetic we can be sometimes. Made the news. And what happens to the name of Jesus Christ when that happens? So we have these two subcultures building within the church, and they're at odds with one another. And as is always the case, when two groups go at it, there's collateral damage. There's a group that is suffering because of it. There's a group that's being neglected because of it. And it's the widows. It's the Hellenistic widows. This group of widows, women completely dependent upon the love and the kindness of their church family for food, for clothing, and for care. They are being neglected. They are suffering. And the very heart of God is breaking. Because when we were here together last week, we looked at Acts chapter 15 and ask the question, what is it that makes us a family? And we learned there that what binds us together in belonging in the family of God is ultimately our belief, and that God repeatedly throughout Scripture declares his heart for the widows, for the poor, and for the fatherless. And now these widows are being neglected. They're being overlooked, and they're suffering because of the cultural pride and prejudices that are still inside the hearts of the infant church. They are sinning against their sisters in Christ. They are sinning against the very heart of God. So the question for the apostles was, how are they going to deal with this sin? What's the best way for them to combat this rise of spiritual immaturity that threatened the existence and the work of the church? How are they going to combat this spiritual immaturity? You always combat spiritual immaturity with spiritual maturity. And so the apostles called the entire congregation together. They didn't attempt to deal with this issue in the dark or in a closet or in secret. They didn't just bring in the two offensive parties and deal with them. They brought the entire congregation together. The whole kit and caboodle. 10,000 plus people, to the best of their ability, they gathered them together and they presented a solution that was then affirmed by the members. We see here pastoral leadership. We see here the authority of the congregation to deal with big problems. And this is a big problem, because what's at stake here is the unity of the church. And there are many who question whether or not these men that the apostles present to the congregation, or the idea of bringing these men up that the apostles bring to the congregation. Many question whether or not these men were in fact the first deacons. And it's true that these seven men are never given the title deacon in this passage of Scripture. They're not called deacons. But I believe that just because a raft isn't a cruise ship or a canoe, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't call it a boat. Because twice in these verses, the verb form of the noun deacon is used to describe what's needed. These seven are needed to serve at the tables, just as the apostles are needed to serve the word. Therefore, what I believe is happening here, as we are seeing in this passage, is the infancy of the deaconate. And that it was the successful ministry of these seven men that ultimately led for their service to later grow into a formal office that you and I now understand as deacon. It was their successful ministry that launched this need for an ongoing office in the church titled deacon. So as we examine what the ministry of these men accomplished, I believe that we uncover three primary purposes for a deacon's ministry. And the best offense is a good defense. And the deacons were raised up to be a defense. First, they were raised to defend the unity of the church. What is at stake here, folks? What's at stake here? What's at stake is that the church is on the verge of a split. And it would be easy for these conflicting parties to go their separate ways. After all, they speak different languages. They have different cultural preferences. And they don't particularly like one another. So the easy solution would seem for them to just split up. You create your church over here. You create your church over here. One's a Greek speaking. One's an Aramaic speaking. And you just continue on. And we'll just continue to partner alongside of one another. But the apostles do not see this as a healthy option. It's not a healthy option for the church, so they fight to maintain the unity of the congregation. Ladies and gentlemen, our temporary earthly cultures are subordinate to our eternal spiritual identity. That's good, even if I did say it. Our temporary earthly cultures are subordinate to our eternal spiritual identity. We are called in Scripture when we gather together to lay down our preferences and prefer one another. Failing to subordinate our cultural preferences for the sake of the unity of the church is a marker of spiritual immaturity. As I was studying this week, I kept coming back to this one question. Why is it that spiritual maturity is necessary for serving tables? Why is it that spiritual maturity is necessary for gathering food and gathering clothes and gathering money and distributing it to poor people? Why is spiritual maturity necessary to serve food? We have teenagers and we have college students that serve on wait staffs in restaurants all across this city. And yet these apostles lay this demand that these seven men be men of spiritual maturity, filled with the Spirit. And that's when it dawned on me, it's not about the food. It's not about the clothes. It's not about the money. It's not about even the service. What it's about is about spiritual immaturity that is threatening to rend the unity of the church. Spiritual immaturity that is leading to conflict and leading to fighting and leading and place the church on the verge of split. And so to combat that spiritual immaturity that is leading to disunity, they raise up seven spiritually mature examples to step into the fray and be examples to lead the way. It's important to note that the names here that are listed are Greek, which means that they most likely came from the Hellenists, from the grumbling party. So they then were the ones chosen and tasked to serve everybody. It was their widows that were getting overlooked. And yet they're the ones that are identified and are affirmed and are raised up to serve everybody. You've been offended, now what will you do with it? Will you just flip the scales and will you only serve your widows? Or will you be fair, will you be mature? And imagine the example that was laid before the people of God as these seven offended men stand up and say, I will serve selflessly. I will serve with humility. These men were known as leaders. They had the respect of the congregation, and so they were chosen to lead the congregation through this difficult time by being that example of spiritual maturity, of grace, and of wisdom. Deacons are leaders. Everywhere I read in Scripture, the idea of service is always associated with leadership. And the way that we say it in our foundational documents, in our bylaws and stuff, is that pastors are the leaders of the congregation. And deacons are leaders within the congregation who stand up as examples to lead the way, and by leading in humility and in grace, as they do so, they ultimately defend the unity of the church. But they don't merely defend the unity of the church. The deacons also defend the priorities of the pastors. It can sound shocking when we come to the words of the apostles here in this chapter, in verse 2, as the pastors, the apostles step up and say, it's not good for them to stop preaching the word of God in order to serve tables. And there are some who read this and believe that the pastors are actually saying that this is beneath them. But that is actually not the case. What we see here is a biblical principle of establishing boundaries and establishing priorities. Saying no to something that you shouldn't take on so that you can say yes to something better. Christy Wright has said, you don't just have the right to say no, you have the responsibility to say no. And pastors have that responsibility too. But can I just be honest real quick? As pastors, most of us suffer from this really sinful condition that we are people pleasers. We want to see and know that you are happy. We want to know that you are satisfied under our leadership, that we are leading you in the way that makes you feel safe and makes you feel secure, and that can leave us paralyzed sometimes. But because we are people pleasers, that will lead us ultimately sometimes to be willing to neglect our primary responsibilities so that we can keep you happy. And we sacrifice your health for your happiness. And leave you spiritually malnourished because we fail to go to Scripture and devote our time to prayerfully studying the Word of God. And so we need the ability to say no. And I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly encouraging for me as a pastor to read this and see that the apostles, the men who walked with Jesus Christ, were taught by Jesus Christ, also needed time to study. You know, a lot of times it's easy for us to think that this just came easy for the apostles. They had the Holy Spirit with them. The Holy Spirit just inspired every single word, and so they just preached on the whim. But what we find out right here is the apostles say, it's not good for us to neglect our time studying God's word so that we can preach. You know, we flock to listen to celebrity preachers, because we're awed by their ability to expound and deliver the Word of God. And there are some good ones. I was at the TBC this week, and I heard some good ones. You know, we see gifted evangelistic preachers, evangelists come into our town, declare the gospel in an impressive and an engaging sermon, and people flock to the altar. And then we sit back and we go, isn't our pastor that good? Why can't our pastor preach with that much power every single week? Can I just open the veil a little bit, folks? That evangelist who's come in, rolled into town, and who has preached that powerful gift. Now, I praise the Lord and I thank the Lord for evangelists. And I praise the Lord and thank the Lord for celebrity preachers. But here's the reality. Those evangelists who roll into town, you're probably the 32nd audience that has heard that exact same sermon that year. And he spent hours in prayer and in study and in preparation for that one sermon that he was going to deliver again and again and again and again. Because we hear it here, and you know what? He's going to go down the street and he's going to preach the exact same thing again. And guess what? When you practice something good often enough, you get really good at it. But I don't have the privilege of walking into this pulpit and preaching the exact same sermon every single week. I think you'd get tired of that. And those celebrity pastors of those mega churches, guess what? They have layers upon layers upon layers of staff in place so that the only thing that they have to do is spend hours in focused prayer and study of God's Word. So it's no wonder that they have created the boundary. They have that layer of insulation where they get to do this regularly, intensively. And I'm not making any excuses for my inabilities and my weaknesses. I need to grow in my ability to preach. But understand that. As we flock to those preachers, as we flock to those evangelists. And I've stood and told you that the single most important thing that I will do this week outside of my personal walk with the Lord and outside of lovingly leading my family, the most important thing I will do this week is stand right here and preach this message. That I've got to get off this stage and I've got to walk back into my office tomorrow morning and I'm staring at another blank page. And the process starts all over again. And that blank page is the hardest thing in the world for a pastor to overcome. And as we're staring at those blank pages, guess what? Anything and everything is easy to become a distraction. And a welcomed one at that. We'll take any reason to get up from behind our desk and go and to do anything other than sit there and rack our brain before a blank screen. Sometimes pastors need to be told, you need to say no, or I'm going to say no for you. And that's what the deacons were called. The apostles aren't dismissing the service of the tables as beneath them, but instead they're prioritizing their calling and they're raising up others to fill in the gap. Do you know what will happen if I say yes to everything? You will become spiritually dependent upon me, and I will die under the weight of it. I can't do it all. I'm not Superman. I'm not Jesus. He's the only one that did this thing right. That's why we named it after him. So if you have a ministry idea, if you have a program idea, if you have an evangelistic opportunity, I will support you. I will do everything that I possibly can. But here's the thing, I'm not going to take it on for you. And I'm not going to take it over for you. I will support you and I will train you and I will get you the help and everything that you need. But don't come dump a ministry desire on my desk. Thank you very much. If God's laid it on your heart, guess what? He has uniquely equipped you to fulfill it. And I will pray for you and I will support you and I will come alongside of you. But I'm not going to take it over. If you don't do it, it ain't going to happen. And so the deacons were raised up to defend the priorities of the pastor so that they could pray, so that they could study, so that they could preach, so that people can be saved. Finally, the deacons defend the integrity of the gospel. You see, the final fruit of the ministry of these seven men was that the gospel spread. And Luke writes this interesting word here, that the word of God continued to increase. The ESV uses increase in both verses 7 and verse 1, but it's a different word. They are increasing in number in verse 6, but this idea of increase in verse 7 is more the image of this, that the gospel grew. Like a small acorn planted in a garden and tended with care that grows into a mighty oak that shades and shelters man and animals alike, because the church faced this spiritual immaturity and they answered it with spiritual maturity, the gospel of Jesus Christ grew. As the apostles were free to preach, as the reputation of the church was held intact, and the influence of the gospel itself expanded into the priesthood of the Jewish religion. You see, what happened just before this is that the apostles were dragged before the Sanhedrin again, and they were going to beat them, they were going to imprison them. And there was this one man who was a leader among the Jews named Gamaliel who stood up and said, "Guys, let me say something real quick. Let me say something real quick. We've seen this happen before. And in every single one of these messianic groups that rise up, guess what happens? It falls apart and collapses under the weight of itself. So if this thing is really not of God, guess what? We don't have to do anything about it. It's going to die on its own. But if it is of God, and we continue to oppose it, then we will stand opposed to God himself. And that's a scary place for us to be." Very next verse, there's conflict in the church, and the church is on the verge of falling to pieces. And because they choose to stand against this disunity, against this spiritual immaturity, and answer it with spiritual maturity, the church of Jesus Christ thrives. And all those priests who heard Gamaliel say, "Listen, if this thing isn't of God, it's going to collapse," guarantee you that they are paying attention to what's going on. And all of a sudden they go, "Ah, see, they're fighting. I can hear the grumbling, I can hear the moaning, and I can hear everything else. You see, you guys are the problem." And then they come back a couple weeks later and say, "We could never be happier. Listen to what we did. Listen to how God led us to fix this problem inside of our church, and listen to how our relationships are growing, and listen to how we love one another and serve one another." And those priests sit back and go, "Uh-oh. It didn't fall apart, it got stronger." And so they then surrender to obedience to the faith. And the influence of the gospel expands because these men were willing to serve. Sinners were saved. And that is at the heart of the gospel. That's at the heart of the ministry of Jesus Christ himself, who said, "I came to serve and not be served. I clothed myself in humility by abandoning my glory, my eternal glory that he has shared with the Father from eternity, and clothing himself with human flesh and walking among sinners. He then took, while he was in that flesh, and he clothed himself with the apron of a servant and got down and cleansed the muck and the mire and the feces off of men's feet, so that he could lead us to the love of God." This perfect and righteous and spotless Lamb of God, who lived the life that we can't live, then went to the cross and died the death that we absolutely deserve because of our sin. That's how much he sacrificed. That's how he was willing to serve for you and for me. That's how much God loved us, that God himself, the creator of the universe, that's how serious your sin is, that the God who created the universe had to die so that you could be forgiven your sins. When you confess, when you repent, and when you believe, because God didn't leave Jesus Christ dead in that grave, but he raised him to new life so that you and I might receive through faith a new life in Jesus Christ that we don't deserve. And every time that we surrender ourselves to service for the sake of the unity of the church, for the sake of the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the weight of the gospel continues to increase in ourselves and in our community and within the world. And places that could never be pierced with the gospel before come crashing wide open when the church of Jesus Christ loves one another well. That's the weight of the gospel. That's the weightiness of the ministry of a deacon within the church. So how do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to better love your servants? How do you need to come alongside the deacons who are in this church? There are some of you right now that your names are on a list presented to the deacons and to me and to Pastor Mike to be considered to be ordained into this very office. I would encourage you, take this message and go home and pray. And challenge yourself. Am I really ready for that? Am I spiritually mature enough for that? To defend the unity of the church, to sacrifice my own personal preferences for the sake of the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ through our church, to lay aside our personal preferences and defend the priorities of the pastor, to step in and take on and take in or to take over certain things so that we can see tasks accomplished, we can see missions accomplished, and are you ready to defend the integrity of the gospel through your service? Our deacons are the first line of defense. And sometimes the best gospel offense is rooted in an excellent gospel defense. I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Bow your heads and close your eyes, and I invite you to go before the Lord and ask, how do I need to respond? Holy Spirit, lead me into the way that I need to respond.